Okay, let's take these requests before the Lord tonight. Father, you are such a good God, and you are so good to us. Your mercy to us is amazing, and your grace is awesome. And we just praise you and thank you tonight, Father, for who you are. Father, I want to bring these requests that have been made here this evening before you and ask that you intervene in these situations, Lord. Your word tells us to ask and keep on asking, to seek and keep on seeking, and to knock and keep on knocking. And so that's what we want to do, Father, because your word tells us that if we will do those things, that you will answer. And so we want to bring these petitions before you. This young lady who so wants to have a family, Father, we just ask that you would heal that situation. The neighbor lady who has cancer, we just sometimes those situations seem so difficult and so hopeless, Father, but we know that you are a God of all hope and a God of all power. And so we just bring that to you as well. Lord God, as we come to your word tonight, I just pray, as always, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. It is your word and your words, Father, that are important. And so we just ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us from your word. Apply your word to our hearts and to our lives, Father. And we'll give you the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we concluded our study last week, we finished up with the flood. We got Noah and his family back on dry ground. And Noah was so grateful to God that we're told in the last part of the 8th chapter of Genesis, beginning in the 20th verse, that he built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And as we said, he probably did that for two reasons. One was he certainly was grateful, and this was a thanksgiving offering from Noah to God for God having spared he and his family when the rest of the planet, all living beings on the planet, had been killed because of being permeated with sin. And God judged that. And Noah obviously had a front row seat in watching that judgment take place. And he wanted to be sure that the same thing wasn't done to his family, because he recognized that they were sinners as well and in need of God's protection. And so he offered, I think the second reason for that offering was a sin offering to God. Now in the next verse, we're going to see that God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice. When it says that he smelled the soothing aroma of that sacrifice, that means that God was pleased with it. And he's going to establish here his covenant. Here in the next several verses, God is going to establish his covenant with Noah, with his sons, and with all living beings. Depending on your viewpoint, this is the first covenant that God has made with mankind. Generally speaking, and covenants, by the way, are extremely important. We'll look at a few of those as we go through the book of Genesis. But covenants are a situation where God essentially makes a promise to an individual, to their descendants, to their families, and God binds himself by his own word to do that which he says he will do. One of the things that I am adamant about in studying covenants in the scripture is that when God says it, it's done. God does not change his mind about what he is or is not going to do in a particular situation. We'll look at some of that. But covenants are extremely important. In point of fact, our Bible is divided into two parts. We have the Old Covenant, because testament is taken from the Latin word testamentum, which is Latin for covenant, the old promise, the law. And then we have the new covenant. So our Bible is divided that way. But depending on your point of view, most scholars agree that there are either 6 or 7 covenants that God makes in the Scripture. The first of those is his covenant with Adam. God promised Adam that he could live in the garden, enjoy full fellowship with God, and that he would live forever. This covenant, if you will, was conditional. The condition was, on Adam's part, that he had to be obedient to God by not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The second covenant that he makes is the covenant that we're going to be looking at tonight, what is commonly called the Noahic covenant, or his covenant with Noah and his family and his descendants. God is going to promise Noah and all the creatures on the planet that he is never again going to destroy all of life with a flood. And he gives Noah and us a very significant sign of that covenant. And we're going to take a look at that. The third, and one that we're going to look at very shortly, is the covenant that God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant involves 3 things. It involves a seed, a son and descendants. It involves a blessing. God says, I'm going to bless you. He amplifies that by saying, I'm also going to curse those who curse you. And it involves a land. And you're going to hear me, probably see me, jump up and down, wave my arms in the air and yell a lot about God's covenant, his eternal, unbending, everlasting covenant with Abraham and his seed for the land. He hasn't gone back on that. He isn't going to go back on that. And when God says it, as I said earlier, it's done. We have some idiots running around the world today calling themselves Christians who say that somehow God has abrogated his covenant with Abraham. Pish posh. That simply is not true, folks. Jehovah God does not do that. Okay. The next covenant is the Mosaic covenant. By the way, this covenant was conditional. This covenant is conditional. All the rest of these are unconditional covenants. That's another thing about it. God didn't say to Abraham, if you will do thus and so, then I'll make this covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. And God goes so far, and we're going to study this a little bit later in just another couple of chapters, God goes so far as to demonstrate how unconditional that covenant is by putting Abraham to sleep. And then demonstrating the covenant to him. As a demonstration that Abraham was not involved in it at all. He was the recipient of that covenant. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. God gave to Moses and to the children of Israel his law. And the condition of his continued blessing on the children of Israel was what? They had to keep the law. Exactly so. And they failed multiple times and miserably most of the time. But that's the next covenant. Then there is the Levitical covenant. God's covenant with the descendants of Levi. This covenant is outlined. If you want to look these up, this one's in Numbers chapter 25, verses 12 and 13. God promises to the descendants of Levi that the priesthood will be in that tribe forever. Now, when God uses the word forever, he pretty much means forever. Okay? So the priesthood, which is not currently active but will be again in the future, is going to be carried on by the descendants of the tribe of Levi. And then we have the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. It's interesting, my words start off fairly flat here, and as I go down, they start running uphill. It's this little problem that I have. I'm left-handed. That means I am in my right mind. The Davidic covenant. God promised David that the throne of Israel would never pass out of his line of descendants. And Jesus Christ is going to be the final culmination of that as the king of Israel, sitting on, as the New Testament tells us, on the throne of who? David. Exactly. And then finally we have the new covenant, outlined initially in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where God says it will come about in the last days that I will make a new covenant with the children of Israel. I will take out their heart of stone, and I will give them a new heart. Heart of flesh. Yes. So, now when I said it depends on your viewpoint, I don't much endorse the idea that there was an Adamic covenant, because God did not specifically state it. All the rest of these covenants, God said. To me, a covenant is where God makes a promise. To Adam, he did not make a promise. He issued a warning. Okay? But he did not specifically say to Adam that there was a covenant being established. All the rest of these, he says the word covenant. But I don't argue that with anyone. Okay. So we come now to the covenant that God made with Noah. And that covenant really begins in verse 21 of chapter 8. And we'll take that down through verse 17 of chapter 9. It says, "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself," interestingly, I think the King James says, "in his heart, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." Verse 22 begins the actual words of the covenant. "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I have given the green plants. There's a marked change there, folks. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, going back to verse 22 of chapter 8, it's interesting to me that depending on your viewpoint, this part of the covenant is either a sign of God's grace and his trustworthiness, his faithfulness to us, or if you take a different viewpoint, then it's a sign that God doesn't keep his word, that everything is going on as it always has, and as Peter says in one of his letters, scoffers will come saying, where is the sign of his coming? Because from time of our fathers, everything is proceeding as always has. Here I see God's faithfulness, because from the time he made this promise, that is exactly what has happened on the earth. Seed time and harvest. God allows the land to refresh itself, have a time of refreshment, so that crops can be grown. Heat and cold. We're getting some of that cold tonight. But I can promise you, and you know better than I do, that cold is going to go away, and we're going to be looking for some of that coolness in just a few months. But day and night, God says those things are going to continue in a cycle, and I'm not going to interrupt them while the earth remains. There's coming a time when all that's going to change, but that's when we're going to have a new earth. This one's going to be burned up, Peter tells us, by fire. And then we'll have a new earth. But until then, this is going to be continuing. Verse 1 of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's almost identical wording to what he'd given to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is, if you will, a new beginning. Adam and Eve were fruitful, and they did multiply, and they did fill the earth. Unfortunately, they filled it with a bunch of people who were sinners of apparently a gross enough kind that God thought it was necessary to wipe them out. And here he gives the same blessing of fertility in reproduction to Noah and to his family. Then in verse 2, for the first time, up until now, man and animals have lived together side by side in a very kind of neutral relationship. No animosity, no fear, no anger, no eating of one another. Here it's changing. God says, I'm going to put the fear and terror of you on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. And that remains to this day. Then he says in the next few verses that he's going to allow man for the first time to eat meat. Up until now, all the animals and men have been vegetarian. Here, all of that changes. Now, since Noah and his family have never eaten meat before, God's going to give them some instructions. Do not eat the meat raw, that is, with the blood still in it. Okay? Sometimes I get fairly close to violating that rule. I like those steaks medium rare. But we won't go into that. But God is here establishing, this is the second mention of blood in Scripture. The first one, if you remember, was when God asked Cain, where's your brother? And Cain said, I don't know. What am I, my brother's keeper? And God said, your brother's blood, interesting phraseology, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. This is the second mention of blood here. And God is here establishing the sacredness of blood. Now, I have to confess to you folks that there is a lot about that that I don't understand. The why of that I can't really give you, except that it's true that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Life is sacred, so the blood is to be sacred. The blood carries tremendous significance, as we all know, throughout Scripture. It was the blood that Moses was instructed to, from the sacrifice, that he was to sprinkle on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was over the law. So when God looked down, he saw the blood and not their violation of the law. And that covered over, that blood of those sacrifices, we're told in Scripture, covered over their sins. And then the blood of Jesus Christ, which would be the final sacrifice, but the blood there is very significant throughout the New Testament. Now, again, I confess to you, there's much about that that I don't understand. I think that's one of those things when I get to heaven that I'm going to look at and go, oh, okay, I see. I got it. Now, there are hundreds of those. And I'm looking forward to a lot of those. I know you are too. But there's much about that that I don't understand. But he's establishing the sacredness of blood. Then beginning in verse 5, God does a very interesting thing. He puts into the hands of mankind capital punishment. He is establishing here, for the first time, human government. Now, there have been some murders up to now. Remember, Cain murdered his brother Abel. But Cain's life wasn't taken in retribution for that, either by God or anyone else. God did curse him. And Cain was afraid that he might be killed, but he was not. Then we read about Lamech, who murdered a man for striking him, and he was boasting about it. We don't have any record that Lamech faced any kind of retribution for what he did. So this is the first time that God is establishing human government and turning over to mankind punishment for the taking of life. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And the reason that he gives is this: for in the image of God he made man. I want all of us to understand something very specifically here. God did not give capital punishment to mankind so that mankind could have some kind of revenge. That's not in view here. What God says is the reason for capital punishment is because man is made in my image. And if you mar my image, you lose your life. It's given, by the way, not in the form of a suggestion. God is not big on making suggestions. He gives commands. And he says, this is what is to be done. I'm not going to get into a big, long thing about capital punishment today. I would just point out one little thing. Capital punishment has lost its effect. Capital punishment at one time was a deterrent. When it was a deterrent is when the perpetrator was taken out immediately and hanged or shot. Now, capital punishment is administered, if it's administered at all, at least in this country, 9 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years later. Nobody even remembers the crime. How is it going to be effective? End of my dissertation on that subject. But it's very clearly given here in Scripture. Then God continues and says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Now beginning in verse 9, he's going to, if you will, flesh out his covenant. And he makes it clear that this covenant is with Noah, with his sons, with his descendants, and with all flesh. And then he says, I'm going to give you a sign of this covenant. And that sign is my bow. Notice, please, if you would, verse 13. He doesn't say, I'm going to set in the clouds a bow. He says, I'm going to set in the clouds my bow. I think that's significant. The bow is associated with God and with his throne. In the book of Ezekiel, in the first chapter, Ezekiel has a vision of God and God's throne. And guess what was all around God's throne in that vision? A bow. In the book of Revelation, in the fourth chapter, John has a similar vision of God's throne. And guess what was all around God's throne? A bow. So the bow is associated with God and with his throne. So this is not a bow. He says it's my bow that I'm putting there. Now, what is the agency that causes what we refer to as a rainbow? Rain? Rain droplets, yes. And what's the other agency? Sunlight. Light. The light from the sun, the rays of the sun, are refracted through the little raindrops that become prisms and divides that light into all the colors of the spectrum, right? What is God? What is one of the things that God is? Light. Exactly so. Now, again, this is one of those things, folks, that I'm sure there's a lot about this that I don't understand. I think there's a lot more here than I really get. But the bow is God's specific sign of this covenant. Glenna Sue and I saw something shortly after we moved to Chaffee that I don't think I'd ever seen before. It was a double bow. I'd never seen that before, I don't think. But we were driving, and it had finished raining, and the clouds were over that way. Scott City. We were coming up through Scott City, yeah. And we looked up, and I said, look at that. There was a bow, and then behind that was a second bow. And both of these went all the way to the ground on the other side. It was like a light show. I mean, it was amazing. Sign of God's faithfulness is that bow. Back in chapter 6, verse 18, God had told Noah that he was going to establish his covenant with him. And here he establishes that covenant. And God makes it clear that this covenant is with all flesh. Now, beginning in verse 19, we come to what I've always regarded as being a really strange story. And this story to me, Phyllis, has always been an indication as to who the actual author of Scripture is. Because I would suggest to you that if Moses was writing this on his own without the supervision of the Holy Spirit, he would never have put this story in. I guarantee you, I wouldn't. And there are lots of parts of the New Testament that I see the same thing in. People who talk about the disciples went back and they rewrote everything and they put on. Have you seen some of the idiotic things the disciples are pictured as doing in the New Testament? If they were writing this about themselves, I wouldn't put that stuff in. This indicates to me that the author of Scripture is in fact the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then, verse 20, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And he drank the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, and this is interesting, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Told you it was a strange story. And it is. Don't you find it interesting that in verse 18... he talks about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then he says Ham was the father of Canaan. Well, now, why mention that? Well, I think it's for this reason. Remember when we started at the very beginning on the first night, and I said, always keep in mind who's writing, who they're writing it to, what the purpose of it is? Moses is writing this for the children of Israel who were encamped, getting ready to go in and take the land of Canaan to subdue the Canaanites. And I think what Moses is saying here, what he's doing here, is he wanted the children of Israel to know the source from which the curse on Canaan came. Because they're getting ready to do some really not nice things to the Canaanites. Okay, and God is going to instruct them in doing those things. Then it says that Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Why he didn't plant wheat, I don't know. And he drank the wine and became drunk. Interesting to me that the first mention of wine in Scripture has to do with drunkenness and sin. Isn't that interesting? Wonder if there might be a message there for us somewhere. If you read this casually, I think you miss the significance of what's going on. No sooner had Noah done something good and been identified as a righteous man and a man who walked with God than we see this sad tale. Now, in verse 21, Noah's uncovering is specifically identified as a deliberate act. In other words, he became drunk and disrobed himself as a result of his drunkenness. We need to take a close look at verse 22 because it's difficult to see what Ham did that would bring a curse on his son Canaan. Also, why was the curse on Canaan, not Ham? Okay? It says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Ham did more than just casually see his naked father lying drunk in his tent. The text tells us that Ham couldn't wait to get outside and tell his brothers what was going on. His seeing the nakedness of his father involved him disrespecting his father, if you will, ridiculing him to his brothers. We know that because in verse 24, if you look at that, it says, when Noah awoke from his drunken stupor, he knew what his younger son had done to him. So there was some disrespecting going on the part of Ham, of his father. We know that also because Japheth and Shem would not look on their father. They wouldn't even walk into the tent forward in order to cover him up. Rather, they threw a cloak over their shoulders and they backed into the tent so that they wouldn't have to look at his nakedness and covered him up. So far from participating in the ridiculing of their father, they showed respect for him, the respect that he was due as their father, drunk or not, they were going to respect him. Now, since Ham had sinned as a son, in other words, in his role as a son, he's going to be given a son who will bring dishonor and disrespect to him. Like it or not, folks, and many of us don't like it, but the scripture is clear that the sins of the father are visited on the sons to the third and fourth generations. Now, I'm going to deal just very briefly at this point with something that I don't even like mentioning. But there are two cultic religions in this country who have spread the lie that the descendants of Ham, that Ham was cursed with dark skin. Those two cultic religions are Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And anytime I have somebody talk about the curse of Ham, the first thing I always do is to say, okay, I want you to grab your copy of the scripture, I want you to open it to the book of Genesis or any place else in scripture you'd like to, and I'd like for you to point out to me, please, the curse of Ham. Show me in the text where Ham was cursed. Ham did not receive a curse, folks. Canaan did. And it had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with skin color. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Unfortunately, in this country, we have people who've picked up that lie and have propagated it. I've always felt that we Christians should be in the forefront of the people in this world who say there is no such thing as races of people. Folks, there was only one race of people who walked off that ark. Homo sapiens sapiens. That's what we are. Are there differences in skin color? Yes. Because we have differences in the amount of melanin in our epidermis. We're all one color. Tan. We're either light tan or dark tan. But there is no such thing as a race of people. There is one race, human beings. And Christians, unfortunately, have not been in the forefront of saying racial divisions are stupid. There are no racial divisions. Are there different cultures? Yes. Are there different people groups? Yes, we're going to see that in just a minute. Because these people are going to be spread out. But I'll crawl down off my soapbox on that one. It says that Canaan is going to be a lowly servant, a servant of servants to both Shem's descendants and Japheth's. Now, it's going to take a while. That doesn't happen immediately because we're going to see some of Ham's descendants, specifically a very interesting fellow by the name of Nimrod, who's going to take off to conquer most of the then known world. He doesn't want to be a servant of anybody. And we'll see that in just a little bit. Also, please don't miss the fact that we see here a narrowing of the line of Messiah's ancestors. He's going to come from the line of Shem, the Shemites, or what we refer to today as Semites, the Semitic peoples, come from the line of Shem. Japheth, interestingly, the blessing on Japheth, Noah says, may God enlarge Japheth. Boy, did he ever do that. You're going to see in just a little bit as we start talking about where Japheth's descendants went. It's amazing. From India, in Afghanistan in the east, all the way over to Spain and Europe. Most of us in this room here tonight are descendants of Japheth. And boy, did he enlarge them. It also says that may Japheth dwell in Shem's tents. God is going to be Shem's blessing, according to this. God is going to be with him. God is going to bless him. And what Noah is saying is, Japheth is going to get that blessing from God as well for being with Shem and his descendants. Many of the world's great empires have come from the descendants of Japheth. Now we come to chapter 10, after being told that Noah died at the age of 950 years. One of the things that you will see as we go forward here, because the ages of many of these patriarchs that we're going to look at now are listed, and you're going to see a rather dramatic drop in the ages of these men. It's going to drop from 950 in this case, down to 400 to 500, and then down to 200. Abraham lived to be 175. And then after that, most of them dropped down even lower than that. Now in chapter 10, chapters 10 and 11 really go together. By that I mean that there are some parts of chapter 11 that chronologically occur prior to some of the things that are told us in chapter 10. So we'll look at both those chapters together. But let's look, first of all, at chapter 10. What Moses is doing in chapter 10 is to start to tell us about the spread of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, where they went to form the various people groups. And we're going to look in some detail at that. This first section has to do with the descendants of Japheth. So let's read. His descendants are treated fairly briefly. First five verses of chapter 10. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth." By the way, I'm using the anglicized version of the pronunciation of these names. I don't want to wear you out by doing the Hebrew. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You're welcome. We know those people as Shem, Ham, and Japheth, so we'll just go with that, okay? The anglicized version of all of these names. The sons of Noah. "And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras." Many of these names, if you've studied Ezekiel and some of the prophecies of the Battle of Armageddon and the end times, many of these names will sound familiar to you because these people are identified again in those passages of Scripture. "And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarma. And the sons of Javan and Elisha were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." For many years, these two chapters, 10 and 11, were regarded by biblical scholars as being basically worthless, useless. Because they said, this is not even an accurate depiction of where people came from and where they went. They believed that until the late 19th century, when they started studying linguistics and language groups. And what they discovered was, they came back then to these chapters in Genesis and said, whoa, wait a minute. These linguistic groups, these language groups do fit what is shown here. There are, believe it or not, great similarities linguistically between Sanskrit in India and German. I just told you all I know about that subject, okay? But, yes.
They were separated according to their languages prior to the Tower of Babel?
No. That's why I just got through saying that these two go together, and we're going to, some of the events that take place in chapter 11, like the dispersion of the people into language groups, actually occurred before what we're looking at here. What Moses is trying to do here is to give us the names of the people involved and identify basically where they went. We're going to look a little bit later at why, but I will get you to 11 and we'll look at the Tower of Babel as well. The sons of Japheth, get a load of this. Here's where they migrated to. India, Afghanistan, Iran, Armenia, the Balkans, Bulgaria, Yugoslavia, Russia, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Germany, Greece, Italy, France, Spain, Portugal, Switzerland, Romania, the British Isles, and Scandinavia. Now, when Noah said, God's going to enlarge Japheth, he wasn't kidding, was he? That's a tremendous territory into which his descendants dispersed. Okay? Verses 6 through 20 then gives us the sons of Ham. And the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Reama and Sabteca. And the sons of Reama were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom, notice, was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Ananim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Kazluhim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphthorim. And Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Akite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zimorite, and the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. And the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Now, as we look at the sons of Ham, one is singled out for special mention, verses 8 through 12. This man's name is Nimrod. Nimrod is an interesting fellow. That name means rebel. Rebel. Notice that three times in two verses, verses 8 and 9, Nimrod is identified as a mighty man and or a mighty hunter. I want to take a look at that mighty hunter part. Now, at first glance, it might seem that he hunted animals. When I first read this story, I thought, oh, well, was the guy a good shot with a bow and arrow or something? He was a mighty hunter. He could really hunt. That's not what's communicated here at all. Nimrod, we are told in verse 10, wanted to build a kingdom. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which later became known as Babylon. Further, we are told that he built Nineveh, as well as several other cities. The title Mighty Hunter here, therefore, has nothing to do whatsoever with animals. Nimrod was a mighty hunter of men. You build a kingdom of this kind by conquering people and bringing them under your authority or your kingship. Babylon was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, second only to Nineveh in the Assyrian kingdom. Nineveh was a city that God tried to get Jonah to go preach to. Nineveh was a huge capital of the Assyrian kingdom. Nimrod built both of those places. Now, God has expressly told the sons of Noah to do what? Spread over the earth. Nimrod says, no, no, I have a different program. When it says here that he was mighty before the Lord, The picture there is of Nimrod shaking his fist in God's face, saying, I'm not going to be spread abroad. Look with me over in chapter 11, and we'll pick up that part of it. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Remember, that's where Nimrod went, Shinar, to build his kingdom. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God's program was scatter. Nimrod's program was, no, let's all gather together. Notice he says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, they have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. I guess so. Nobody could understand anybody. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Okay, we're out of time. We'll pick up next week with a little more detail on Nimrod and the city of Babel. Babel, B-A-B-E-L, originally meant Gate of God. And then after God acted to confuse their language, here in verse 11, the meaning of that word was changed. If you look it up now in a exhaustive concordance, that word will be defined as confusion. Interesting. Originally it was Gate of God, now it's confusion, after God confused their language. I really appreciate your kind attention this evening, and I'll see you here next week, and we'll pick up with Nimrod, who was an interesting fellow.